Thanks, Paul.
There we go. Oh, hallelujah. All right. Been talking about miracles this morning. This is going to be a miracle right here. Getting this done in 10 minutes. That'll be funny. Look, I just felt I had a word to share with the church this morning. I've got, I leave next Sunday for Singapore for 2 weeks. So I won't see you for a couple of weeks after this. And I wanted to follow on what the Lord brought to us last week as well on taking back what the enemy has stolen. And isn't it powerful to hear the testimonies that Dave and Sam and Ray bring back, and Warren, because that's what it's all about. It's taking back what the enemy has stolen. It's taking back what the enemy presumes belonged to him. And we just say no. We just say no. And so last week I encouraged you, I wanted to stir you up to envision, to look up, to dare to believe again, to take your proper place and go after the things that the enemy presumes to have taken. And the questions that have risen in the ensuing week, of course, are more along the lines, okay, well, that's amen. How do we take back what the enemy has stolen? How do we go after that which the enemy presumes to rob us of? And so from the same stories that we looked at last week, I want to draw some principles to your attention. And you remember, we looked at Genesis 14 and we looked at 1 Samuel 30, those two powerful stories of redemption. In the Genesis account, Abraham is going after that which the four kings of the north have stolen from the Sodom and Gomorrah area, including Lot and his family and all their goods and people, and have gone off, these four kings, and Abraham goes after them and rescues everything. Nothing was missing. And in the same way, David in 1 Samuel 30 had a similar experience, coming back by the intervention of God, not having to fight against his own people under the Philistine king Achish, comes back to discover all of their goods also missing, inquires of the Lord and goes after, and recovers everything. And the Bible's very careful on that, in that account, to declare that not one thing was missing. It's a supernatural recovery. It's something that should stir us up to possibilities that are well beyond the measure of reason, or what seems sensible to us, or what would seem appropriate. In fact, you know, the idea of recovering percentages is not in God's vocabulary. Not one is missing whom the Lord has foreknown. He will come, he will arrive at this, the end of this redemptive adventure, and there will be no regret. He will have lost not one. In fact, Jesus says, Father, of all that you've given me, I didn't lose a single one. And at the end of time, the beginning of eternity, that will be the glory of the Lord. He's accomplished everything in detail that he set out to do. No diminishing, no lessening, no falling away, no loss. No loss. We've sung about it several times in several ways this morning already, that Jesus makes all things new. He comes, he breaks through. He's an amazing God. He's an amazing God. He's not a reasonable God. He really isn't a reasonable God. And I suppose we need to stir ourselves in the minutes that remain this morning just again to remember our God isn't, we don't approach him reasonably. We don't negotiate with God as though to say, well, Lord, you know, I would like this, but I would accept this. You know, we're not bargaining with God somehow to raise the ante. God is lavish and good and powerful and overflowing and better than we can possibly know. And we said again last week, we reminded ourselves of the few short phrases that in the fall we actually fell further than we realized. And heaven is higher than we can imagine. God is better than we can describe. And Jesus' suffering was more profound and deeper than we've dared to embrace. And God is bigger and better than we've come to understand, even after years of walking with him. Hey, we need to shake off the crust that's formed on recalcitrant, apathetic Christians and be fresh again and new. Jesus makes all things new. Come alive again in the awareness of the wonder of your great salvation. So how do we take back the things that the enemy has stolen? Well, I suppose it begins with a decision, and it was certainly that way for Abraham. So let's carry on, Chris, and just follow me through. Here's the relevant passage. When Abraham heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. You remember that was some 300 kilometers away. It wasn't just around the block. And during the night, Abraham divided his men to attack them. That's important. He routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. So nothing was missing. And just meditating on this brief passage, there are a few principles that I think are applicable to our pursuit of the things that the enemy presumes to take from us, to rob us of, whether it be posture and attitude, or whether it be broken relationships and rebellious children, or hopes and dreams, whatever the issue may be. Our going after that which the enemy has presumed to take begins with a decision. Thanks, Chris. It began for Abraham with a decision. He decided to go after. He didn't stand on the hill country watching the armies of the north carrying off his family and all their goods and wring his hands and say, oh, that's just terrible. But look, hey, you know, there's four kings there and their armies, and this isn't their first stop. They've already conquered several people groups on their way to the battle that they just were victorious in. And the five kings of the area of Sodom and Gomorrah fighting on their own territory, on home ground, if you will, in their home stadium with the home crowd on their side, they lost. And Abraham is one man with 318 guys. And it wouldn't be any surprise, you know, it would be reasonable for him to go, oh, gee, I'd help if I could, but come on. It's just not in the cards. So let's have a prayer. We'll pray for Lot and the girls. You know, maybe they'll be a blessing wherever the Lord takes them in captivity. That's not what he did. He decided, no, this is not in the cards. This is not how God works. This is evil. This is wrong. And I am here to, there's no one else. So he decides. It begins with the decision. Will you go after? Some of you have made peace with the things, the situations in which you've experienced loss. You've taught yourself to live with them. I'm not saying you're necessarily sitting on your hands and throwing dust in the air, but in some fashion you've lost momentum, you've lost perspective, you've seen permission removed from your life wherein you could go after. You've said it's just not reasonable. It just, you know, come on, we have to be sensible about these things. And I think it behooves you this morning to stir up again permission to say, okay, I'm going to go. Maybe you feel you've lost your place before the Lord. Maybe you feel that the Lord looks at you sideways or very, very extremely patiently, because otherwise, you know, without that, he wouldn't have much time for you because of your track record, because of your own self-perceived failure. Didn't we sing again this morning, you know, it is well with my soul, my sin, not in part, but the what? Whole. Has been dealt with. That is the truth. But so often we live under a lie perpetrated by the enemy that it strategizes to rob us of our very positioning before the Lord. We got to go after it again. You decide, no, I'm not going to live in this place of grief and weightiness and sense of reasonable loss. And after all, you know, we're all human and that's life in a fall. You know, we have all these trick phrases that quieten the objection in our spirit that wants to rise and say, go after the things that we've lost grip of. Hey, Abraham decided. It begins with a decision. It began with a decision on God's part. He decided to save mankind at a certain point. And he informed Abraham of that when he said, you'll be a blessing. I'm going to bless you and you're going to be a blessing. Paul says in Galatians that was the gospel declared beforehand to Abraham. And it's almost as if the Lord then steps out of timelessness. He says, I have decided to save mankind. It begins with the decision. And secondly, you use what you have. Abraham had 318 guys born in his house. Now, there's perhaps a deeper significance to the number 318. This Bible is not flip with detail. It's purposeful. But there's one thing that you can easily apprehend this morning in the time that we have. 318 men that Abraham used is the gematria. It's the numeric value of the name of the man who headed up Abraham's household. So of all the men born in his house, this one was his general. This was his, if you will, his lieutenant, the one who would be his man in charge of the armies. And his name was Eleazar. And Eleazar, do you know the term gematria, the Hebraic counting? Every letter has a value in Hebrew. Every letter of the alphabet is equivalent to a number. And so they don't have ordinal numbers. They use the letters of the alphabet to indicate numbers. And Eleazar is 318. So, and what does Eleazar mean? It in fact means God is my help. So there's something profound and prophetic going on here, just barely under the surface, where the Holy Spirit is encouraging us, number one, to decide to go after the things that the enemy has taken, and to believe in that using what we have will be enough. God is our help. Just as David used what he had a sling and five rocks. And God used David's decision and the resources available to him, and God was his help. God will do the same, no less, for you. You decide, what have you at your disposal? It's enough for God. It's enough for God. And the very first thing you have, one of the top of the list, is prayer. Get back to believing prayer, not rote prayer. You cannot check off the list prayer. But passionate, believing, childlike, on your face prayer, if that's what is required regarding the issue that besets you. And believe, my God is more than enough to accomplish that what he's put in my heart to pursue. Decide, use what you have, and God will help. What five kings and trained armies on chosen ground could not do, Abraham did. With a handful of men, because God was his help. Persevere. Remember, Abraham rode 300 kilometers to accomplish this. Persevere. Don't give up now. Okay. Some of you have been in pursuit of this thing to the point of exhaustion for 20 years. More. Okay. Persevere. Stir yourself again and say, okay, deep breath. It's time to go after it again. Time to go after it again. And use your resources wisely. I've noticed that Abraham split his men into groups to attack the enemy. Now, it's hard to split 318 guys into something that's really going to work. I mean, you're down to what? It's 150 plus 9, 159 guys on each team against four armies, proven armies. God is our help. Okay. God is our help. Brings back to mind the victory of Gideon over the Midianites. But Abraham splits his team at least into two. It doesn't enumerate how many teams, but he divides his men. And so when I read that, it occurred to me, I was reminded of the fact that a wise strategy will involve a two-front tactic against the enemy. And we are given those two fronts in James 4:7, where the Holy Spirit reminds us to submit first of all therefore to God, then resist the enemy, and he will flee from you. So we have two fronts. Number one, recover your peace, your victory, your place of rest and joy in submission to God. Reacquire that. If that is the first thing that you sense you've lost, go after that. Get into the presence of God. We sang about it this morning. We are lovers of your presence. That's not just a nice turn of phrase. It's just not a nice way of repackaging Jesus loves me. Okay? It is a revealed truth coming to the body of Christ today, as perhaps in no other time of redemptive history, where the body of Christ, believers, the bride of Christ, is discovering the power and potency and primacy of the presence of God. That's front number one. Okay. Submit therefore to God. Bow low before God. Get under God. The second front then is to resist the enemy. One without the other really is unsuccessful. It will not do us much good if all we ever do 24/7 is sit in here in the four walls of Flame Tree enjoying the comfortable presence of God. Because at some point, that presence is going to compel us to go out and take him with us to drive back the enemy, to take ground. And on the other hand, it's foolish to presume to take ground if you have not, first of all, donned the presence of the Lord himself. If you do it in your own strength, you'll end up like Sodom and Gomorrah. Five kings defeated by four on home ground. Okay? But with God, with his presence, you can take that which you have and have faith that it will be more than enough to accomplish the task. Okay? So use your resources wisely, get into God's presence, and then resist the enemy and stand and see God fight for you. Let's look at 1 Samuel. Thanks, Chris. That story of David pursuing the Amalekites who had robbed him of all his goods and the men who were with him. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until there was no strength in them to weep. Moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him, for all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and his daughters. But David, and this beautiful phrase with which most of us are very familiar, David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. The first thing we see, thanks Chris, is that David responded in honesty. He wept and the people wept. There's no false pretense here. There's no Christianese. There's no religious facade, all right? You know, there's no coming in and seeing all of the loss and saying, oh, you know, praise God, it'll be fine. You come to that place, but you have to do it honestly. And so the honest response, the men and all who were with him weeping for their sense of loss, it clears your spirit. Honesty will open you up to the inspiration of God, the strategies of God. Pretense will shut you off from the anointing and divine creativity that God can bring. And so first of all, there is a season of weeping. Okay. And maybe for some of you, the sense of loss that you could enumerate this morning has become so familiar to you, and you're so used to overlaying it with religious veneers that you've really, in a sense, lost touch with it. And it may be useful to you, even to the point of tears, to get honest again before the Lord and say, Lord, this is just not good enough. I am distressed about this. You know, pretending before God does not impress him. It doesn't fool him either. It really, really doesn't. How you doing? Oh, I'm fine. I'm fine. I don't mind that my kids have gone wayward. I don't mind that my marriage is on the rocks. I'm good, God. You're a good God. I'm fine. How often do you ask somebody how they're doing? And what's the knee-jerk response? Fine. Fine. Okay, now to one another, maybe, yeah, a little wisdom suggests we don't become vulnerable and transparent to everybody who asks us. Okay. But before the Lord, who sees already, it squeaks out now and again. But there's no point in pretending before the Lord, thinking to impress him. No, fine, I'm fine, God. There's probably other people with bigger problems. Go help them, you know. I know your time is valuable. Come on, get honest before the Lord. And some of you just need to get down and just be honest with yourself once again and God and say, God, this is just not good enough. I'm dying inside. Is there a solution, Lord God? So it begins with honesty. And it progresses with a right response. Thanks, Chris. As David demonstrated we'll start with courage. All right. He was courageous in the face of a potential stoning. All right. Okay. And again, you can apply this to your own situation. But in our decision, as we saw under Abraham, to go after with the resources we have, the very things that we have had robbed from us. There may be some around us who become detractors or naysayers or the reasonable ones. Say, don't be an idiot. Don't be stupid. You're just going to hurt yourself again. You need to be courageous to press through to that which you honestly feel God is offering you again. Sometimes, again, if that which has lost us is a childlike positioning before the Lord himself, a posture that is so full of wonder at the goodness of God, and the religious ones around you are saying, oh, look, you know, you're getting caught up in emotionalism. Just, you know, I mean, settle down. settle down. Let's get back to normal. You know, no such thing. Is there normal? No such thing as normal. So you're with me. So you got to be courageous to hold the ground that God is giving you, to press through for the freedom and the release that God is offering. And respond well following that. Don't surrender. Don't sit on your hands. Don't make peace with it. As I said before, don't mourn and throw dust up in the air ad infinitum. Honesty, the weeping before the Lord, the honest grief, the necessary purging of honest emotions is not a place you want to live. It's something you express, but you don't stay. You don't park there. You don't camp there. Can you imagine if David and his men sat down and started weeping and throwing dust in the air and they stayed there? They'd still be there, you know, because it was such an overwhelming loss. Oy, what can be done? You know, they didn't stay there. They dealt with their grief in various ways, and David is looking for God's solution. Even while his men, recovering from their initial encounter with grief, are starting to pick up stones because there must be an outlet. Somebody's got to be to blame. David courageously wades through that threatening environment. And it says he strengthened himself in the Lord. He remembered who he was and who his God was. That's our next point. Hey, remember who you are. Remember who he is. This is so important. It's hard to just gloss over this stuff in the few moments that we have, but I'm trusting the Spirit to make it deeper for you. But remember who you are, folk. Remember who he is. Remember his character. Peace wasn't made with God by us being reasonable, promising to be good and not to get, too zealous or out of the box and color between the lines, all of those issues, and do a nice religious thing. That's not how peace is made and sustained with God. He made peace through the violence of his own son's death. And he broke the power of death and rose again in glorious wonder. And now reigns on high and invites us to pursue him. It's something our finite brains struggle to encompass, but it's anything but reasonable. Remember who you are. You're sons and daughters of heaven. You've been made members of the family. And you remember a couple of weeks ago I briefly mentioned that members of the family have access. You can go anywhere in the house you want. It's allowed. Your family. Your family. All of these things. The decision, using what you have, persevering, using it wisely, being honest, being courageous, responding well, remembering who you are and who God is. Jesus demonstrated all of these issues. Certainly at some point Jesus decided. There's a remarkable passage in the gospel accounts where we read that Jesus set his face like flint. Do you remember that? And it was toward the back end of his ministry, and he was on the last trip to Jerusalem. And of course, Jesus would have made decisions, costly decisions like this, week by week, month by month, even before time began. Not month by month. But before time began, there was a moment, can we suggest, in our finite thinking, where the Father says, "Who will go?" And Jesus says, "I'll go." It begins with a decision, and on this moment, Jesus, he set his face like stone to what was required. He decided, and he went through, and he spent his time wisely. He used what was available to him as a man, not as God. Those prerogatives he yielded, but as a man, he took what was available to every man, and he used it wisely, and God was with him, and he went toward the goal. Okay. He was honest about his responses to the Lord. Do you remember in the garden, "Father, if there's any other way, let's do that. But if this is the way, let's do that." Do you remember? All the way to the cross. Hey, remembering who he was. And even before that fateful afternoon on the cross. Do you remember the words of Jesus in John 17? Wasn't he reminding himself of who he was and who his Father, and he knew who his Father was, hey? Let me just read again, just a few of the verses from the beginning of that famous chapter. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. This is a man who knows who he is and knows who his Father is. He dares to use his own name before the Father. You've glorified Jesus, Messiah. Speaking of himself, when was the last time you went before the Lord and said, Lord, you promised Joel. You promised, hey, Pat. Lord, it's Pat. You promised me. Lord, this is David. You promised there would be healing. Lord, you promised there would be wholeness in my family. Lord, you promised there would be exponential growth in ministry. Lord, hey, you know who you are. You know who he is. And then we see following on in David's own experience in chapter 30 and verse 7. I wonder if I included that verse. Thank you. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, please bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord. There's something powerful going on here, guys, that we need to grab hold of. If you forget, don't necessarily worry about my lists. 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Okay. But remember this. Okay. What did David do now? As a precursor, as a preamble, as a prerequisite to going after and gaining the victory and recovering everything that had been lost. He called for the ephod. What is the ephod? Well, the language of Scripture makes it somewhat vague in different circumstances, but at least it is a garment, a linen, a clean linen garment of some sort representing the very presence of God that David called for to don in some form. Usually over that, the priests in Jerusalem would be wearing the breastplate with all of the precious stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel. But the ephod is that which is beneath it, is put on. It is a representation of the very presence, purpose, power, the glory, the wonder of God. And David calls for that first as he inquires of the Lord. It's very much like the modern-day prayer shawl, one of which I've just brought along for you to see again, just to stir your spirit again this morning. And this is what every Jewish man, of course, before he goes to the Lord in prayer, dons. And it's, in a way, although not identical, it represents beautifully this morning the ephod that David called for, that linen garment that somehow represented the presence of God. And every Jewish man puts this over his head as he approaches the Lord in prayer. He covers himself. He wraps himself up. It's big enough to do that very thing. He wraps himself in the, and I know I'm looking like Yenta, who forgot to shave, you know. He wraps himself up in the presence of God and then presumes to discover the heart of God under this covering. But this covering, this wrapping oneself up in an ephod is not a defensive posture. It's not, oh Lord, life has become too hard. Oh, please God, cover me. There are times when that's appropriate and that's useful. You know, hide me away, God. I can't bury anymore. I need to come away with you alone and recover and be restored. But this calling for the ephod, this covering of the Lord that we're representing here with this prayer shawl this morning, is not a defensive posture. It is an offensive posture. I'm putting on God in preparation for the advance, in preparation for retrieving that which the enemy presumes that no longer can be mine. Hey. It's like this prayer shawl. So we get in his presence, face to face, looking up, as we spoke about last week, when the Lord, in precursor to Abraham's recovery, said, Abraham, look out, count the dust, and following it, he says, now Abraham, look up, count the stars. We envision, we put on the presence of God. We envision his goodness. Jenny, a couple times in the last couple of weeks, the Lord has given to her prophetically Psalm 32 and verse 7, that wonderful song. And if we had time, I'd get you singing it in a round again this morning, but we just haven't the time for it this morning. But you are my hiding place. You always surround me with songs of deliverance. Okay. And I believe here, in the context of the psalm, once again, David is not saying, "Lord, oh yes, you hide me away. You shut off the sounds of the world. You protect me from the evil that's out there." I don't believe that's the case. That's part of the issue. But do you remember in Jesus' prayer in John 17, he says, "Father, I don't ask you to take them out of the world, but in the world, keep them." This is what our heart cries. God, I don't want you to remove me. There's work to be done. There's influence to be affected. There's redemption. There's renewal. And you will do that through me. But Father, I recognize that first of all, I must come under you. Okay, you are my hiding place, that I will not be seen, but you will be seen. So when I take the advance, when I go after, it is you that the enemy responds to, not me presuming. You are my hiding place. You surround me with songs of deliverance. And so that surrounding becomes the atmosphere out of which I live and move and have my being. The very air that I breathe when I presume to go to take that back which belongs to me, the air itself is deliverance. The air itself is redemption. I'm breathing it in. It's the atmosphere out of which I operate to affect the purposes of God for my life and exponentially for every life that will be impacted by the simple rescue that I perform. Hey? It's not a retreat. We're not waiting for the storm to pass. It changes the atmosphere we live in and out of which we view circumstances. This very prayer shawl that I'm donning this morning, and I've shared this with some of you before, you know, in Jewish roots we talk about it, but of course, on the corner of the prayer shawl are what the Hebrew Bible calls, in the Hebrew word, this is called a tzitzit. Tzitzit. And the gematria of that particular word is 600. And in addition to that, there are five double knots tied by tradition in the tzitzit, giving us another 10. And there are eight strands to the tzitzit in all, eight threads that combined make up this tassel that God commands to be added to the corner of a garment that has been formalized into this functional piece of cloth that you see here today. But we've got 600, the gematria of tzitzit, plus 10, the knots, plus 8, making 613, which is a representation of the number of the commandments that Israel counts in the Bible, given by God to him, to the people. 613 commands that reveal the character, the wonder, the ways, the purpose, the strategy, the glory of God. You see? So we put that on. We come under the very symbol of his presence. I'm not saying go out and buy a prayer shawl. Okay. I'm really not saying that. I'm saying, but in a far more profound truth, get under his glorious presence. Breathe it in. And let that be the atmosphere out of which you work. We put him on in the same way that God put Moses in the cleft of the rock so that all of his options were gone, save to look at the passing glory of God. Couldn't go to the right or the left. Had no options. You get into the presence. You come under. You're surrounded by. You breathe him in. You breathe him in. Your troubles don't go away. They're circling. Okay. Waiting. But now when you take the advance, okay, now light explodes in darkness. It's God himself fighting for you. Romans 13. Thanks, Chris. The night is nearly over. The day is almost here. So put aside the deeds of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Listen to these phrases about putting on. Let us behave decently as in the daytime. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus, Messiah. Put him on, folks. put him on. He is not a plug-in. As much as we meet with him on a Sunday morning, he doesn't live in this building. He lives in you. But daily you have to take the decision to put off the old man and put on the new. You put on identity. You remember who you are. You remember who he is. Do you remember the story of Queen Esther? Just as she's about to precipitate the great deliverance of Israel in their captivity. Certain destruction under Haman. And Esther makes a decision to take back that which the enemy presumes to have stolen. And the first thing she does, according to the scripture, is to put on her royal robes. Esther 5 and verse 1 at the climax of the story. Before entering unbidden into the presence of the king, risking her very life. What does she do? She puts on the very thing that identifies her. Even though she is uncertain about the outcome, she says, "This is who I am. And I know who he is, and I'm betting everything that I got it right in the natural." How much more with a perfect father, a perfect king? When you know who you are, you put on your royal robes. The original garment was commanded to enjoy a blue thread sewn into it, depicting royalty, because only the royalty would wear the red and the blue and the purple of the day. That was fashioned at such huge expense, a single thimbleful costing a worker a year's wage to produce that blue dye, depicting royalty. So he put on royalty, even if you don't feel royal. I got to be honest with you, I don't feel royal most of the time. I have to remember. And when I do, I stop standing around like this, and I literally start standing up a little straighter. So hang on a second. It's not just me, I represent a king. Hey, it has very little to do with how I feel. Hey, it's a faith declaration. One day our faith will become sight. And how astonishing will that be? When you see your neighbors around here, your family members, your over-familiar friends, all standing up in true glory, real glory. Oh, my gosh. And we'll be looking at each other going, "Hey, wait a second. You know, I can't believe I treated you the way I did. I can't believe I was flippant to you. I can't believe that I diminished your influence in my life or the possibilities holding over you. You are royal. You are glorious. You're a son of God. You're a daughter of heaven. I never saw it hiding behind the flesh of a world still in time." Put on your identity. Colossians 3:8. "But now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger." As I read these guys, just imagine yourself just taking off garment after garment. Put off anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices. Everybody take off the old self. Okay. Your conception of yourself, even your sense of defeat, or "I'm not good enough," your misdemeanors, your mistakes, your foolishness, your bad language, your bad attitude, your slander, your gossip, okay, your attitudes, your vices. You've taken them off. They're lying bunched up at your feet. Close your eyes. Put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Put on the new self. Everybody stand up. Chris, one more here. Stand up into that identity, guys. It's not how you feel. It's who you are. First thing, thanks, Chris. Take back. Hit it again, hon. Your place before the Lord. That's the first thing. The enemy wants to rob you of that first of all. And burden you with a lie that you are less than, that his blood wasn't sufficient. Everybody else, but not you. No, that's rubbish. Absolute lie. Take back your place before the Lord, you sons and daughters of God. And secondly, pursue from victory, right? Not for victory. Victory is already won. You're surrounded by the evidence of that. The righteousness, the robe of Jesus himself, the blood of Christ. Hey. The air you breathe, the very deliverance that he surrounds you with. Breathe it in. Redemption, deliverance, wisdom, strategies, encouragement, victory. At the end of the day, victory. And I was praying with Barry this morning, just eye to eye with Barry. And again, we said, you know, one day our eyes will see. I want Barry healed so bad. We want John healed so desperately. We do, but we know it's not in us. It's not of us. It's of him. And somehow, the marriage between the truth of what the Scripture declares over our lives, that these things too we shall do and more, the commissioning we've received, and then our experience, that marriage is bridged, that gap is bridged by faith and by pursuit. Okay, so don't make peace with John in his bed. Dawn, I just don't do it. Believe me, I know there are weeks that go by where it doesn't seem that it's part of the agenda. It's part of God's agenda. And how long have we believed for Barry's Parkinson's to go and for Paul? And Paul, I tell you. And it's not just healing, guys. It's everything about who we are in Christ Jesus. Pursue was the permission and the command that God gave us last week. Pursue. And how do we do that? Well, in the various ways that we suggested. Remembering the battle is not ours, but God's. And we pursue from his presence. From victory already won. Lord, Lord, look at your people now. Lord God, we, with childlike faith, Lord, we stand before you and say, Lord, these are issues that remain before us. And Father, you're the Redeemer. And so there's nothing that is an exception to the rule. So everything in our lives that need redeeming, Lord, those things we are going to go after. Will you give us the priorities? What's first, God? What's first? What's next? And Lord, we lay before you ourselves, our limited resources, and we declare you are more than able. Hallelujah. And we remember. We are your children, God. We're your children. You are our Father. You are the glorious, victorious one. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Mighty God. Amen. Now, listen. It's easy to get kind of stirred up in a moment like this, but I challenge you now by the grace of God to walk out the week. Wrapped up in his presence. Breathing in the atmosphere of victory and hope. Okay? And watch the enemy retreat. Amen. Come again tonight so we can hear more. Dave's already told me a few of the stories, but he's probably feeling like the writer, John at the end of his gospel. If I wrote it everything in books, the earth wouldn't contain it. There's some good, good stuff. So come back tonight and have your fire stirred again tonight with the goodness of God. God bless you all.